Once again to Hebrews chapter 9. By the time we finish today, your Bible should fall open to Hebrews 9, I trust, and our hearts will be all focused there. Special thanks for the nice music we had earlier, not only with you all singing, but also the special music at the first meeting and this one as well. What a blessing that is. And nice to hear you singing out and be in such good voice. That's great. You seem like you mean it. He is coming again, and we'll be looking at that later this evening, if he doesn't come first. You know, the things happening in the world makes me think I know he could come at any time, but it makes me think more than ever now. Someone said, anyone leaning on Jesus' bosom says Jesus is coming soon. And we believe that. But I'm glad he came the first time, and that's what we're going to look at right now. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24. We'll read right through verse 28 once again. Same verses we read earlier, and then we'll be looking at just part of a verse. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Let me just read one more time the last half of verse 26. It says, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's pray once more, please. Our Father, we remind our hearts of our dependence upon you in order to have the spiritual communication by your Spirit to our hearts. Help none of us to get in the way, even the thoughts that sometimes keep our minds busy with other things. We pray that you would give us sound minds, disciplined minds, to think your thoughts and to have the mind of Christ, to know the things that we're going to be looking at during this time together. It takes us back to Calvary. Lord, we're on holy ground, there's no doubt about it. And we pray that we might have the reverence for you in our hearts, that we will hear your voice speaking to us, and to remind us that when your Son, our Savior, gave his life, he gave his life for us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we talked about appearing now. That's his great unfinished work, because that's continuing on. At this time, we're going to look at his appearing then, as we have, he has appeared in the past to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. That's his finished work. And how much we praise our Savior for having finished the work. You do notice that in verse 24, 26, and 28, the English translation is, he now appears, he has appeared, he will appear. And every time, those three phrases uses the same word in English about his appearance. Literally, there are three different words for appearing. I promise you, I will not give you the Greek translation or the Greek word. I had a godly elder who told me, may the Lord please save us from all of our Greek and Hebrew scholars. But we do need to know that they are different words that have a different meaning, altogether different. That the first, how he appears now, has to do with his radiance and glory appearing on our behalf. We have a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glory. This appearing has the idea of he was manifested. He came for a manifest or for a particular purpose, and that was to give his life for us. What's on the manifest? What's written for the contents of the package? Christ came to die for us. And that was the express manifest purpose of his coming. He has appeared. And so we're going to look at that appearing in the past. His appearing in the present, well, that has to do with his care for us as our great high priest. His appearing in the past, that has to do with his cross and how he gave himself for us. Now, this one phrase is going to be pretty much our text. And it says, again in verse 26, now, or but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. William MacDonald, in his excellent commentary, uses this point-by-point outline to help us to appreciate that statement. Let me just share it with you. Once, it was a positive finality, meaning once for all. Secondly, at the end of the ages, it was a propitious time. In other words, what happened on the cross at that particular point in time was the propitiation of the sins of the whole world laid on him. Thirdly, to put away sin, it was a perfect work. Who could ever accomplish this? Only one. And then lastly, by the sacrifice of himself, it was a personal sacrifice. Jesus gave himself for me, for us. And so that's a nice outline worth repeating and worth pondering, but that doesn't mean we're going to close in prayer at this moment. We're going to look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really helps me to remember what the Apostle Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That should be the very dwelling of our minds in our whole life from the moment we put our trust in the Savior all the way home to glory. And then when we see him, the words from our mouth should be, Jesus gave himself for me. And so we don't want to know anything else except him and him crucified for us. But we're going to look at the cross in five different ways. It is many faceted, the impact and the effect of the cross as the finished work of Christ. Though it's a finished work, we can ponder it for all eternity, can't we? And just to dwell on what it meant for him to give himself. We'd like to look at the cross this afternoon in time. The timing of the cross. Timing is everything, isn't it? And God had a specific time when it came to the cross. We also want to look at the time at the cross and in the place of the cross. There was a particular place that God had set out before the foundation of the world and even in the creation, as we see through the Old Testament, he pointed out that place centuries ago, millennia ago. We also want to see the picture of the cross. There's a particular shape of the cross. Why did God choose, even before crucifixion was a way of execution, that it would be on the cross that the Savior would suffer? I think we can see something in the picture. A picture is worth a thousand words. Fourthly, we want to look at the cross in history, that there was the greatest event that ever took place in the history of all humankind, and it was when Jesus died on the cross. It changed the world forever. And then we also see the cross, lastly, in mystery. So as we look at each one of those, ask the Lord just to help you to take something from each one, or maybe one in particular that speaks to your heart. First of all, we start with the time of the cross. If we look back through the corridor of time, we see history playing out, and it's his story, and timing is perfect in everything that God does. You think of the cross in time, just with two verses, Galatians 4:4 and Romans 5:6. Do you ever invert things like that? Well, you know, you won't be disappointed if you go to Romans 6:5, but it's Romans 5:6. But listen, oftentimes during holidays, whether it's Christmas or Easter, the question often comes up in conversations with people. You need to be ready when that conversation comes up. Do we really know what time of the year that Jesus was born? And do we know what time of the year that Jesus died? Well, I'm glad to say we do. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, literally it means at just the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. We've been redeemed from the curse. When? Well, Christ came at just the right time. He was born in the perfect time that God had set all the way back from before the foundation of the world. Do we know when he died? Oh, yes. Romans 5, 6 tells us very plainly that at the right time, Christ died for us. And that's good to know, isn't it? You know, one of the biggest struggles I had to coming to the Savior was a question in my mind that when Jesus died for me, if I put my trust in him, does that just take care of my sins in the past? And am I responsible for the present and the future sins I commit? Well, I finally got up the courage to ask someone. Could it be that maybe you're struggling with that question? I asked someone and he told me, he said, I'll answer your question with a question. He said, when Jesus died on the cross, were your sins past, present, or future? I said, well, it was all future 2,000 years ago. He said, there's your answer. Aren't you glad to know that he died for all of our sins? When? Well, the Bible says it was before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, the eternal God, it was an accomplished feat already, a finished work already. But timing-wise, there was a particular time that when Christ would lay down his life for the sins of the world. When is it? Well, he tells us in verse 26, but now, once. That's a time sequence indicator, isn't it? Once. When was it? At the end of the ages. Now, it doesn't mean that it was all over. But at the end of the ages means in the fullness of time, or at the fullness of the time, that it counted for all time and eternity. That at that moment in time where the cross marks the spot, Christ died at just the right time. If you follow his life, especially in the Gospel of John, you see the phrase recurring, my hour has not yet come, the hour has not come. And then later, by the time you get to John chapter 12, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And when the hour had come, at just the right time, that's when Christ died for not just my sins, but the sins of the whole world. Timing is everything, isn't it? And the timing of the cross was impeccable, and Christ died once for all at just the right time, as you notice again, once at the end of the ages. But the cross in place, where would he die? It was a place that was marked out by the prophecies of old and even by the experiences of Abraham, the patriarch, that he experienced with Isaac. You remember the instructions that God gave to Abraham. He said, take now your son, your only son, the son whom you love, to the land of Moriah and on a mountain that I will show you. I'll show you the place, and there offer him up as a burnt sacrifice or a burnt offering. And when Abraham and Isaac came, they lifted up their eyes and they saw the place afar off. I want to tell you how far off it was. It was on down through the corridor of time where the Son of God would step out of the eternal sea onto an island of time and there subject himself to time and space, and at a particular place that God had selected in the hill of Moriah, or the mount called Moriah, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, there would be the place. That place that Abraham was ready to offer up his son Isaac, but God made a change on who was offered up, and we'll talk about that in a moment. It would be the place that later David would purchase for an offering up in order to stay the hand against the people of Jerusalem because of David's own sin. He was instructed by the Lord through the prophet to go to the threshing floor of Arunah, or the threshing floor of Ornan, same person and the same place, and purchase that place to offer up a sacrifice. You remember that Arunah came out when he saw David coming to offer a sacrifice. He said, David, here's the wood, here's the sacrifice. Take whatever you need. And David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. He purchased the land. And what place was it? It was right there on the mount called Moriah. A place provided in Abraham's day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen or provided. A place purchased by David, a place where Solomon would build the temple, that very place where the Lord Jesus Christ was selected before time of the place where he would lay down his life. And it's called Golgotha, Calvary, there at that place on the hill of Moriah. When we look at places in the scriptures, let me have you turn, please, with me to the Gospel of John once again. I'm appreciating how much John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Hebrews goes together, because it is giving us a heavenly view, isn't it, of the Son of God. If Matthew presents him as the king, and Mark presents him as the servant, and Luke presents him as a man, John presents him as the Son of God with a heavenly perspective. Hebrews also the same way, looking from the beginning all the way through to its consummation with the Son of God. And in John chapter 18, we can follow the places that lead up to the place. John chapter 18, please. John chapter 18, up to the place where the Son of God would lay down his life for us. It tells us in John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, about one place leading up. And we read in John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. What kind of place was it? Well, it tells us that it was there that Jesus often met with his disciples. They knew the place. Even the betrayer knew the place. It was a place, perhaps you've been, a place called Gethsemane. What kind of place was Gethsemane? Well, it was a grove, an olive grove. Gethsemane simply means the olive press. There were the presses of a millstone would be pressing out the oil of the olive. And there, the Lord Jesus Christ went into the presses of pain. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It was a place of intense sorrow. There he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And there he wept, the scripture says in the book of Hebrews, with loud vehement cries that he would be saved from this hour. But for this hour he had come, and to this place, Gethsemane, he had started his journey to the cross. If you turn your page to John chapter 19, you see the next place that's mentioned, because you do remember the places in order as he stood not only at Gethsemane and was taken, bound, but willingly went. In John chapter 19, verse 13, we see the next place that's referred to as a place. Verse 13 of John chapter 19 says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It's the pavement, lithostrotos, the hard pavement or the place of stones where judgment would be dealt out. And that was the place where they heaped upon the Savior shame and ridicule, mocked him, beat him. It was there when the judgment was pronounced against him. Behold the man, and he was brought forth, and there it was at that place that Pilate judged. Talk about a hard place. He was judging the judge of all the earth. Think of it, there at that place called Gabbatha. But there's another place. And this one grabs our hearts. John chapter 19, verse 17. It grabs our hearts like no other place could, because there in John chapter 19, verse 17, we read of the Son of God on the way to the place called Calvary. It tells us in verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. We know it as Calvary. There it was at Calvary where the Savior took the sins, my sins, your sins, the sins of the whole world. And in that place, what place was it? Well, we've talked about a lot of places, haven't we? We've talked about the land of Moriah, the place that the Lord would show Abraham, the place, Jehovah Jireh, where God would provide the lamb, the sacrifice. We've talked about the place where the temple was built and Gethsemane and Gabbatha leading up to Golgotha. But where was the place? I want to tell you where the place was. It was my place. In my place. And in your place. The hymn writer wrote, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. There's none like him, is there? Praise unto him. For our wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, who was willing to step into that place where there was no standing. And all the waves and billows came over him. A place not in heaven and not on earth. The birds of the air, well, they have nests. The foxes, they have holes. But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. It was on that place, on the cross. Look at the cross as a place where he laid his head. And suffered and died for us. They called for him to come down. They said, "Come down and save yourself." But he would not save himself because he gave himself. He gave himself in my place. He took my place on the cross. We see the cross in time. We see the cross in place. Think of the cross in picture. Now, it's a little bit hard for us. It's not complicated, you understand, because it's just two symbols, the vertical beam and the horizontal beam, the central beam and the cross beam. And usually we shy away from symbols, but we use symbols for everything. I have to tell you, I think the elevator system has become very complicated in this world. I liked it when they used to say open and close, one button for each. But now they have pictures, and I have to think, is the arrow going that way or is the arrow going this way? Do I want to go up or do I want to go down? You know, it's not complicated, but it does take some thinking, doesn't it? Why? Because when we use symbolic terms or when we think about something that is pictured, it takes the exercise not just of the mind, but of the heart. When you think of the picture of the cross, even that central beam like Jacob saw in his dream of a ladder reaching down from heaven, what does it represent? Well, even that central beam, someone as well said, it's like God reaching down to man by his grace, unmerited favor. And that same central beam reaching from earth back to heaven is man responding in faith to reach up to God. Well, there's a lot to be thought about in just this picture of the cross. The central beam of God reaching all the way down to earth. Remember, the Son of God came into this world. The cross beam, God through his Son reaching out to all the human race. That's the picture of the cross, isn't it? And it's a picture that you can't miss it. It's unidentifiable in this world's thinking, but to the believer, we see it everywhere. Let me give you a little example. I haven't noticed the doors here, but we have a door in our house that is just the typical six-panel door. And you can ask any carpenter, what do you call this door? And he says, well, it's a six-panel door. I said, you know what I see in the six-panel door? I see the cross and the word. He says, where do you see that at? And once you point it out to him, there's the cross, and there's the Bible down in the bottom. Jesus is the door. If you're looking for a common ground, you're talking to a carpenter, ask him the question. Is a picture worth anything? The picture of the cross. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? Now, we don't go into symbolism, but the symbol still speaks, doesn't it? And while the cross speaks not just of a religious symbol, but even more, it speaks of the Savior. God forbid, the Apostle Paul said, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To bear that cross means that he had offered himself as a sacrifice, just as we read. That he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How could he do it? Of all the ways that someone could die, even of all the ways that Satan thought to put to death the Son of God, there was one place and one place only, and it was at the cross that the Lord Jesus would die. A dear friend, Brother Warren Hilton down in Augusta, Georgia. He's with the Lord now. He had the business, an international business, of advertising as selling billboards and installing them. They came up with a single pedestal billboard. sold them all over the world. Before he went to be with the Lord, he purchased a plot of ground just for a billboard in Augusta, Georgia, on the Bobby Jones Express. On Interstate 520, there stood a billboard, and I looked at it, and it was an artist's rendering of Christ on the cross. Arms stretched out, his hands nailed to the cross, a crown of thorns around his head, and the caption of the cross said, "I love you this much." Contemporary author Max Lucado said the same thing, "I love you this much," and he had his hands nailed open just to show you that love would never change. So that whosoever could come to the place, to the picture, to the Christ of the cross. There, the old rugged cross, it still tells the story, doesn't it? Now we cling not to the cross, but we cling to the Christ who died on the cross, the one who gave himself for us. We see the cross in picture. Fourthly, we see the cross in history. Here we are still in the Gospel of John, I think. If you look in John chapter 19, verses 19 through 20, please. It tells us in John chapter 19 something about the cross in history. Would you notice it, please, in verse 19? Here's what it says. "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." The three languages of the world converge at this one place in history. At that particular point and juncture in history, all the world would have heard this message in all three languages that they could have understand. In Hebrew for the Jews, in Greek for the, of course, the Greeks, but also the Gentile world, and in Latin for Rome and the powers that are there. And you can follow it through on how they are laid out so clearly in the scriptures, how the Jews seek for a sign, the Greeks seek for wisdom, and of course, Rome, it was all about power. And it was there in history, the most powerful event, the wisest plan, and the greatest sign ever took place. And it was there in the history, his story, what took place there on the cross, where the whole world now has been affected and changed by that one point in history. And the cross marks that spot. Everything changed. Our time, our whole thought. When the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into history, then everything began at that very moment. And to see how the world is still affected. The enemies of the cross still hate it. Those who have been saved by the power of the cross were a fragrance unto life, while they're a fragrance unto death. All because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did so long ago, and yet it still speaks loudly in our day. The central fact and event of world history is where the cross marks that spot. God offered his best, and man responded with his very worst, and the work of redemption was complete. John 19:30, he spoke these words, "It is finished." Just one word in the Greek, tetelestai, paid in full. All the history was converged on that one spot. When you think of all the different people in this world that have been affected by the cross, it is astounding, isn't it? And here we are living in the world where people from all over the world are coming and going. The mission field is no longer just overseas. It might be right out your back door to your neighbor's house. Traveling in some of the airports of the world, it's amazing all the different nationalities that come and go through the gates of this world. I was waiting for a very early flight and a long line going through security at BWI, Baltimore Washington International Airport. Early morning drop off at the airport, and the line was all the way out the door. I thought, I'll never get through this line. And it just kind of kept inching on up and inching up. And finally, I noticed they had four TSA workers clearing everyone through all their paperwork and everything. But one man in the middle of those four, he was a little bit loud and boisterous for 5 o'clock in the morning. And it became somewhat of a sideshow while we were standing there bored to death in line. And a lady stepped up to his desk and he said, "Oh, Helen Thompson, you've changed your hair." And everybody looked up to see what color her hair was now. We didn't know what color it used to be. He said, you used to be a blonde here, and now you're a brunette. He said, looks good. And Helen passed on through the line, a little bit red-faced, you know. The next man stepped up, and he said, Julio Rodriguez. And loud, and everybody looked over. He says, where's your glasses? Oh, yeah, I had laser surgery, you know, and I don't have to wear glasses anymore. And I thought, Lord, don't let me get this man. And, you know, I was watching and trying to see which way it would go, and he looked up and he motioned for me to come. I handed him my stuff, and he said, Rex Trogdon. I mean, it's perfectly pronounced. I said, you did a good job. I said, you pronounced it exactly right. He said, I make it my habit. It's a challenge. He said, but I'm very interested in names, and I try to say them correctly. And I said, well, I'll tell you the truth, I never liked my name. That is, until I became a Christian. He said, why is that? And I said, well, it's on the cross. You see, what's written is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he said, that's right, Rex is Latin for king. He knew a lot, didn't he? I said, not only that, but he's my king and my savior. He gave himself for me. He said, I know that for myself as well. Ah, that's not too bad, is it? Here I was trying to get away from him, and the Lord was ringing me in little by little. You know, not only was he affected by who Christ is and what he did on the cross, but everybody at 5 o'clock in the morning in the security line, they also heard, didn't they? Isn't it amazing? Just to mention the cross in history. Here's the way the hymn writer wrote, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I had a nice visit years ago with Colin Anderson. He doesn't live too far from here. He was telling me the story of witnessing to a man, and he was a scoffer. And the man, when he heard about Jesus dying on the cross, crucified for his sins, he said, ah, he said, don't tell me any of that stuff. He said, thousands of Jews died on crosses. And I wondered, what would I say if somebody responded that way to the gospel? Colin Anderson, in his wisdom and experience, his response was, name one. That's the right answer, isn't it? Name one. If you named anyone that was crucified on the cross, his name would be Jesus. Of all the thousands who died that way, name one. There's only one that I know of. And he's the one that gave himself for me. You look back through the corridor of time and back in his story, and there we see him on the cross in history. Lastly, and probably most important, is the cross in mystery. We're never tired of hearing about the cross, are we? It was there on the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ died in mysterious form as the Lamb of God. John, when he saw him coming, John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did he mean by this mysterious expression? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was the prophetic promise all the way from the very beginning that it would be a lamb, not just for a nation or for a family or a household. It would be a lamb for a man. And then the lamb, are you ready for this? The lamb that takes away the sin of the whole world. Isaiah the prophet, he said, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And if you track his steps, especially according to the Gospel of Mark, you'll see him led, it says, from the Garden of Gethsemane, they led him to Caiaphas, out of the garden. Now, you know that when they came to arrest him, he said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And when he said, I am he, they all fell backward. How is it possible that they could bind him and lead him anywhere? He willingly went. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter from Gethsemane over to the house of Caiaphas. When we've taken some trips to Israel, if our tour group is in pretty good shape, we try to walk the walk from the Mount of Olives down to Gethsemane, from Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley, over up onto the other side of the Temple Mount to where they suppose the house of Caiaphas was. It's a walk. It's a long walk. It's a hard walk. They led him, and as a lamb he was led to the slaughter. For from the house of Caiaphas, where he endured the mockery of an illegal trial, they led him to Pilate. And from there, Caiaphas' house, over to the Praetorium, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And standing before Pilate, of course you remember, they took him from Pilate and went to Herod, and from Herod and went to Pilate, and then out to the Gabbatha, he was led again, and then presented before all that mob there as, I would have to say, in a way that was probably the most eloquent words ever spoken, and of all people, Pilate said them, "Behold the man. Behold your king." And the response, there was nothing short of a lamb on the way to slaughter that he would endure such hostility of sinners against himself, that sinful hands like mine and like yours were put on his head as the one who would be sacrificed as a lamb for the slaughter. And from there, the scripture says, and they led him out to crucify him. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. We can't get over the wonder of it all, can we? That this is what the Savior did for us. We see the cross in mystery. Mysterious of all is that God would take all of our sins. 1 John 2:2 says he's the propitiation, or the payment, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, and that all the sins of the world were laid upon him. And the righteousness of God was attributed to our account when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are counted as righteous by believing on him. And there it was on the cross. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But get the rest of this verse. By whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You mean all that took place on the cross? Mysterious as it is, not only as the Lamb of God led to the slaughter in mystery form, that he died for our sins and died for me, but not only was that taking place at the cross, but the world was crucified to me and I unto the world. That the cross would make the difference in my life to where I would never, ever be the same again. And when they looked at the cross and they smote their breast over what had happened, truly this is the Son of God. You and I can sit there and stand there and do just as the Roman soldiers did. And sitting down, they watched him there and allow the transaction to take place. To where we say, if Jesus gave himself for me in such a way, then I want to give myself to him. That his death brought my life so that my life might be for his glory. Paul said it this way, that if Christ would die for us, or if one died for all, then therefore all died. That those who died should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Think of it, the impact that it makes. If you don't mind, one more hymn. My favorite hymn has to be Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Beneath the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of his glorious love and my unworthiness. We didn't deserve that, and he didn't deserve it, but he took it so we could get it. There is none like him. Sitting down, they watched him there. We need to do that often, don't we? You know, when we come together to remember the Lord, it'll be in the morning, won't it? That we'll remember him and we'll look back at Calvary, there's no doubt. For as often as you break this bread, take this bread and take this cup, you show forth his death till he come. We're going to see the cross tomorrow. And when we see the cross tomorrow, it's worthwhile preparing our hearts ahead of time, isn't it, for what we're going to see. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss in poor contempt on all my pride. that last verse. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering, far too small. Isn't that true? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my heart, my all. That's the great transaction of the cross, isn't it? When you look at it in time, and in place, and in picture, and in history, and in mystery, that will never, ever be the same again. One elder who's with the Lord used to quote that last verse, and he would change the last line. And he would always ask us at the Lord's Supper when we sang that song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," he would say, "Sing the last verse again, but change the last line." And here's what he would say. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all." That's a commitment to the cross, isn't it? Because there on the cross, God gave His very best. And He opened His arms wide. And He calls out, "Whosoever will may come." You've come already. You've come. Have you? Is there anyone that would come to Him? Anyone listening to this message that would come to Him? Make it very clear. You're coming as a sinner in need of the Savior. He's died for our sins. All we can do, not all we have to do, all we can do is to put our trust in Him. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are that